Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 2 as we get into God's Word together this morning. And you have some notes, I hope, so you can take out your notes as you follow along as well. You know, it's popular today to include everybody in everything. And that goes for religion as well, that all religions, people say, are basically the same. All roads lead to God. Choose your own way and follow that path. But the Bible is clear that there's only one God and only one way to salvation. Jesus himself stated it very clearly in the Gospel of John when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Peter repeated it in Acts 4 when he said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, except for the name of Jesus. And the apostle Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So this is what Jesus is saying in the verses that we're looking at this morning. He was speaking to the Pharisees. And if this applies to the Pharisees and to Judaism, then it applies to every other false religion as well. I heard the gospel for the first time when I was a teenager. I remember the youth pastor talking about one verse in particular. It was 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. His message was that Jesus doesn't just want to take care of this or that problem in your life. He wants to give you a brand new start. He wants to make all things new in your life. And I knew that my life was headed in a bad direction. And I had friends around me that confirmed that regularly to me. Even friends who were not Christians. And so I knew that I needed a brand new start, and I received Christ when I heard the gospel proclaimed. And that's the predicament we are all in. We are all spiritually dead, and we need to be made alive. And that weekend that I went on this retreat with this church, the speakers was saying, hey, Jesus didn't just come to make you better. You're dead, and he came to make you alive. And that was what I needed to hear. I wanted to be a new creation in Christ. What Jesus says is that there is no other way to God than through him. And this runs against our modern culture. You've got this on your outline. In Mark chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus said that he possessed the authority to forgive sins. And then in the next little paragraph, 2:13-17, he showed his eagerness to forgive sinners by calling Matthew to follow him. And this was shocking to the Pharisees, as shocking was as it was to see Jesus touch a leper and heal a leper in the passage before that. Because the Pharisees didn't have anything to do with tax collectors. And so in the passage we're looking at today, Jesus challenges the religion and the legalism of the Pharisees, which posed for them an almost insurmountable roadblock to understanding and accepting God, his kingdom, his grace. The Pharisees taught that the way of salvation was through the keeping of the law, that it all depended on them. It was all about duty. Fulfill your duty to God. Jesus, on the other hand, brought a message of love and grace. The Pharisees heard exactly what Jesus was saying. He communicated it well to them. And that message that Jesus preached was completely opposite to what they were all about. And they knew that even then, the only way to deal with Jesus was to take him out. They did that. They murdered him in the end. God used that for his glory. So let's read our passage, Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And on that day, they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece, the unshrunk cloth, will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. This is God's word. You know, this really doesn't, even though the question is asked at the beginning, this really doesn't have anything to do with fasting. We know fasting helps us concentrate our attention and our prayers to God. Fasting is a good thing. It's assumed in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount that Christians will fast. But the point of this passage, and this is on your outline, is this. The gospel of Jesus didn't come to add on to Judaism or to make big changes to Judaism. It came to fulfill and supersede it. Jesus is telling us here that he's going to die. That's what he's telling us in this passage. And he's going to come back. But right now, while he, the bridegroom, is with us, sadness and mourning are absolutely inappropriate. That doesn't mean the Old Testament isn't important at all. On the contrary, one author writes this, one reason the Bible's Old Testament is so important to Christians is that it contains prophecy. Over 300 predictions, in fact, that like the threads of a tapestry, establish the messianic credentials of Jesus. So how does the new covenant supersede the old covenant? The old covenant was governed by a law that prescribed correct behavior and that the people continually broke. The new covenant is different because in the new covenant, God puts his law in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And the sins of the people are forgiven and removed once and for all by the sacrifice of Jesus. And that gives us direct and intimate access to God. Something they did not have in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And so the new wine of Christianity cannot be contained in the old wineskins of Judaism or any other religious system. With the coming of Jesus, the Old Covenant is superseded and the New Covenant is started. The Old Covenant's over. And the coming of Jesus changes everything. And the first thing we see on the outline, number one, is that Jesus comes to bring joy. So the issue of fasting is brought up, and from the perspectives of the Pharisees, Jesus has the wrong response to the question, like he always does to the questions they ask. And the Pharisees' blood's boiling over. They're getting angrier and angrier. And these are, starting in chapter 2, these controversy narratives. And this passage is in 2:1-12, and this is just a little review. The question was, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus said, that's right. That's how I can forgive this man's sin, because I'm God. And then the next passage, 13-17, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said, I came for those who are sick, not for those who are well. And then in this section, he asks the question about fasting. And so these controversy narratives end in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, when it says, and this is on your outline, actually, you can look in your Bible and underline it, that they were plotting with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. So Jesus' response is, this is the first one under number one, that this is a time for celebration, not for fasting. The disciples of John and the Pharisees fasted regularly. They regularly fasted on the Day of Atonement and observing other fasts, like as mentioned in Zechariah. You've got the reference there. And the Pharisees also fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Why? They wanted everyone to know they were fasting. They wanted everyone to know that they were hungry and that they were doing all this for God. This was part of their effort. They wanted everyone to know how holy they were. In all three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, this story is in all of them. And in all of them, it immediately follows Matthew eating with Jesus and introducing Jesus to his other friend, tax collectors and sinners. And so the Pharisees don't like what's going on in Matthew's house. And they ask this rhetorical question that isn't really a question. In verse 18, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? And basically what they're saying to Jesus is, you say you're so spiritual, but you don't even make your followers live up to our standards. And the Pharisees believed that fasting was a foolproof way to get God's favor, to get God to love them. They were thinking wrongly that if you know that you can earn God's favor by fasting, why not do it? It's part of their duty. And Jesus' response is interesting in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. Now, when there was a Jewish wedding, the couple did not go on a honeymoon. What they did do is they stayed in their home for a week and celebrated. It was like they had an open house for a week. There was continual feasting. There was continual celebration going on. And the wedding week was the happiest time of their lives. Their friends treated them like a king and a queen. Sometimes they would even wear crowns. Now, even if you know you're going to a wedding, that is not the time, if you know you're going to a wedding, to start a diet. Because you know it's going to be a special celebration and there's going to be food there that the couple loves, that they want to share with you. And they're paying. So there was no fasting. There was even a rabbinical rule that said that all attending to the bridegroom, in other words, all the party, everyone who would be there, are relieved of their religious observances because of anything that would lessen the joy of the married couple. So they were released from having to fast during a wedding celebration. What Jesus is saying is, I'm here now with my followers, and like a Jewish wedding feast, this is a joyous occasion where the bridegroom and his friends celebrate. This is not a time to mourn. Fasting would be inappropriate. And it's like at a wedding feast. It's just out of the question to fast. And in verse 19, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. I think this is really significant. We can't miss the importance of this. So what can we learn from this? Well, you think about a marriage. A marriage that's based only on duty is going to be a pretty sad marriage. You made these promises, and so you're going to keep these promises, and there's no joy, and there's no celebration. It's all about duty. What kind of a marriage would that be? And it's the same thing for a marriage that has no duty. If someone says, I'm only going to be loving and tender if I feel loving and tender towards you. Our emotions are unreliable. That would be terribly unhealthy as well if a marriage was just based on the emotions. Our feelings of love reinforce the duty in marriage. And feelings of duty reinforce the love. They work together. And it's the same thing with Christianity. It's the same thing in our relationship with Christ. As the bridegroom, Jesus is the Lord of the wedding feast. There's joy there. There's a relationship there. But the reason there's joy at the wedding feast is because two people love each other and they've made a promise, they're coming together. We don't get all dressed up and go to a wedding because some guy tells a woman, I love you for now. We don't do that. We don't have a party about that. The reason we have a party is because there's been a promise made as well. Marriage is filled with duty and love, and Christianity is filled with duty and love. That's what Jesus is telling us as the bridegroom. If we just worship and pray and read the Bible out of duty and check it off on our list, okay, we've done that today, we've done that today, we're missing out on what Christianity is all about. Because Christianity is about a love relationship we have with Jesus. It's a relationship with him. It's not boring. It's a celebration. It's a spiritual banquet of joy. And there are things that we can do, of course, that will help us grow in our relationship with him. But we don't do them out of duty. We do them because we want our love to grow. And so when should we fast? Well, Jesus answers the question in verse 20. And this is the second thing under number one. We fast and mourn when we consider the price that has been paid for our sin. There is a time for fasting. Look at verse 20 again. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. So on your outline, you also have this. This is the first reference Jesus makes to his death in the Gospel of Mark. And this is actually a surprising image. In a normal wedding, the guests eventually do leave. I know someone who said that family is like fish and they smell after 3 days. They need to leave. So maybe people have been sticking around during this wedding celebration a little too long, but they eventually leave. And when they leave, what's so surprising here about what Jesus says is, and even shocking, is that the image here is of the bridegroom being forcibly removed from his celebration. The bridegroom will be taken from them. That just didn't happen. Already in chapter 2, there are storm clouds that are growing over Jesus' ministry, but we are still a long way from the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross for you, that's total commitment. He's not holding anything back. There was nothing for himself. It was all for you. And think of what Paul's exhortation is to the husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He died for the church. Husbands, we serve our spouse. We serve our wives in the same way Jesus served the church and loved the church. Jesus says in John 17, for them I sanctify myself. What does that mean? Well, to be sanctified is to be set apart. And what Jesus is saying is, I have completely and utterly committed myself, set myself apart for their holiness, for the church's holiness and happiness, for their glory, for their salvation. He's the perfect bridegroom. In order to overcome sin and death, the bridegroom has to be the victim. And this is already starting to happen in chapter 2. Jesus is the bridegroom that eventually gets taken away. Remember that the primary audience that Mark was writing to was a church in Rome. And they were going through Nero's horrific persecution at this time. And Mark is telling them and underlining them for them here in this story that there will be days when God seems far from them. Like the day the bridegroom is taken from his own party. But he's not. The Father will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Jesus, and this is on your outline, goes to the cross to die the death that we should have died. We deserve the punishment for our sin, but Jesus took it for us. In other words, he died in your place and mine. He took our judgment upon himself because we were the ones that should be judged. Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to be punished eternally for our sin. One appropriate time to fast is when we consider the price, the infinite price that Jesus paid for us, and we grieve over our own sin. The second thing that we see in these verses is that Jesus comes to make things new. That's number two on your outline. Jesus comes to make things new. The imagery shifts here now to these two short parables. And the first example he gives is in verse 21. And this is that, and this is letter A on your outline under number two, that false religion is like an old garment that needs to be thrown away. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will eventually pull away from the old, making the tear worse. So the point is, if the garment is bad, throw it away. It's no longer even usable. There's no synthetic material in New Testament times. Things were out quicker than they do here. Now, and if a garment would shrink or wear out, if you had a garment for a long time and tried to patch it with a patch of new material, it would pull away from the garment, but make the hole bigger. You're better off just throwing it away, getting a new one. It's like it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, and this is on your outline. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. So the author of Hebrews is saying that loving the old covenant more than the new would be as ridiculous as if you said to your spouse, you know, I prefer a picture of you rather than you. That wouldn't go over too well if you told your spouse that. Or if you saw a picture of her and her standing there, you went up and grabbed the picture and started kissing the picture. Ridiculous. The Old Testament is the shadow that keeps pointing us to Jesus, who's the real thing. He's the reality. So all the sacrifices point to Jesus. The law points to Jesus. He fulfills the law. It all points to him. And we don't keep worshiping the shadow when the reality is in front of us. And then the next example he gives, letter B on your outline, is that false religion is like old wineskins that cannot contain new life. Look at verse 22. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. So in the ancient world, they used goat skins to hold new wine, as wineskins. And the skin was strong, was naturally flexible. And they basically put grape juice in it, and as the grape juice fermented, the skin would expand. But old skins that had been around a long time became brittle. And if you put juice in them and allowed it to ferment, the expansion would break apart the old wineskin. And the wineskin and the wine would be lost. And so both of these parables illustrate the same principle, that Jesus ushered in a radical new era. When Christ fills our lives, the growing life of Christ stretches us to new limits, because now it's the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, I don't know if you know what a monkey pod tree is. They're actually all over Hawaii. We had no idea what that was, but we have one in our backyard. We didn't know what it was when we first saw it. It has all these pods on it that will fall off during the fall, at least most of them. But some of the pods hang on through all the wind and the rain and the as brutal as San Diego winter is. This is winter still, right? The pods hang on. But come springtime, sometimes in our backyard, it seems like it's fall because those pods will all start coming off. So what makes them come off? Well, the sap is beginning to run. in the tree. The buds are beginning to push through from within. The roots are thawing out. They get so frozen here in San Diego. And it's getting rid of every bit of deadness that remains from the previous season. And it's like this inner pressure is getting rid and filling every aspect with life. And so the dead just falls away. And those who have not yet had Christ take up residence in their lives really can't even begin to imagine how every aspect of our lives, our intellect, our emotions, are all impacted by Christ being in our life. And so dynamic is this new life of Christ in us that the old wineskins of the previous religious structures have to go. There's something new that has come in that's taken its place, and that's Jesus through his Holy Spirit living in our lives. It's God putting his law in our heart like Jeremiah prophesied. And so, yes, we strive to live Christ-like lives, but not legalistic. We strive to be righteous, but not stern. Why? Because in Jesus, there is joy. There is celebration. There's duty, yes, but our duty is because we love him. And so the question isn't whether the Pharisees would acknowledge Jesus' teaching and accept his teaching and add his teaching to theirs. No, the question is whether they would forsake the shadow that they were in the midst of and worship the reality that was in their midst, that they were missing. And taken together, these three metaphors, the bridegroom, the cloth, the wine, illustrate the exclusivity of the Christian gospel and the tragedy that results from anybody who attempts to add this truth to another false religion or think that this is just another option among all of them. Jesus says, this is the only way. I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yes, Jesus changes everything. In the end, these three examples are of things that just don't make sense. You would never remove a bridegroom from his party. You would never put a new patch on an old garment. You would never put new wine in an old wineskin. Those don't make sense. The life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus means that there's no compromise between Judaism and Christianity. One is all about what we do. It's all about the duty. And Jesus is all about grace. And it's grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone. That's what it's about. That's how we have salvation. Salvation is not just the patching up of your life, taking care of this or that problem in your life. No, it's making you the righteousness of God in Christ. For God made the only one who did not know sin to become sin for us, so that we who did not know righteousness might become the righteousness of God through our union with him. Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the law of Moses, but the law ended at Calvary when the perfect sacrifice once and for all for our sins, for all the sins of the world. When you trust Christ for your salvation, you become a new creation. Anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start. That's what I needed when I was a teenager. The old life is gone. A new life emerges. So why cherish the shadows when the reality is right in front of you in Jesus? And so there's so many applications for this, but you know, firstly, any attempt to bind the newness of the gospel to the Old Testament religion is futile. It's as if Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here, your inflexible, brittle religion cannot tolerate the gospel of grace and love I have to bring. You have to discard it, Jesus says. It's not all about duty. Another way to apply it would be to say, that Jesus is like, as if Jesus is saying, your man-made religion of legalism causes more damage than it attempts to fix. We all tend toward wanting to be legalistic in our lives because it's easier that way. We can have a part in our own salvation. And God says, no. You focus on a relationship with Him, and then you keep that relationship growing. You establish a relationship with God. And when God is doing new things, we should join the party. You know, there was a Jewish lady in Israel who was giving her testimony to some Americans, and somebody was translating for her, and she was talking about her old life, and this translator was having a difficult time keeping up with some of the imagery she was using. And at one point, she called herself an old bag. And he was like, that's really funny that she would say that. I don't know what she means. He was having a hard time translating it. And then she was talking about how before she met Christ, she was so unhappy and so somber, like an old bag. And then he realized she was talking about this passage. And she was referring to herself as an old wineskin. She called it a bag. It's a little different, but that's what she said. But is your life in Christ a petrified old bag, or is it a new flexible wineskin where the fruit of the Spirit is always growing in your life? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness and gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. Are they growing in your life in Christ? Are you looking at your life of Christ as just a duty? And again, it's easy for us to slip into feeling that way. I've got to have my devotional time today, my time alone with God. I haven't prayed. But we forget that it's developing a love relationship with Jesus. That's why we spend time in the Word. That's why we pray. That's why we meditate. That's why we come together to worship. It's a celebration. And so we have to remember that it's more than just cruising along. It's more than just going through the motions. Maybe that's what COVID has done to us in a negative way, is we've just become used to doing things and it's become rote, and we've taken for granted our relationship with Jesus, just like sometimes we take for granted our spouse. And so the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? If you have never received Christ, the Bible gives us a promise that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the privilege, the power to become the children of God. Are you a child of God? I know most of you are. So we rejoice in that. And as a child of God, has your relationship become more focused on just the duty? And you've left out the love. Remember, it's love and duty working together. The love feeds the duty. The duty feeds the love. If we confess Him as Lord and Savior, if we receive Him, the promise is we become a child of God. Are you a child of God? If you are not, the invitation is for you right now to become a child of God. Think about it. And if you think about it, you're going to do something about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to realize that our deepest need is for You. Help us to understand that You're not just our Savior and our Lord, but You're our helper. You're also our bridegroom. And because of that, may we understand even more the joy we have and the security we have in You. And Lord, if there's someone listening to these words this morning and You're touching their heart, You're drawing them to Yourself, may they simply say right now, Lord Jesus, I need You. I open the door of my heart and receive You as my Savior and Lord. Thank You for forgiving my sins. Thank You for making me a new creation in Christ. Please now make me into the person You want me to be. Lord, we want to live our lives under Your Lordship. May our minds be stretched and strengthened as we read and apply Your Word. And may our strength be used in Your service. In Jesus' name we pray.